All right, well, as the children head off to children's church, I'd encourage everyone to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And I'll be reading this morning verses 53 through 72. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. Let's read. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' The guards received him with blows. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' And again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace. As without your grace, without Christ, we would be right there with Peter. And we were. It is only through your grace that we are any different. And any change that needs to take place in us will only be because of your grace. So bless us now. Give us understanding of this text, your word, and that by your Spirit, we will be able to truly consume it, to understand it, to believe it, and that it would have a change on our hearts, that it would soften us, that it would make us tender and open to your instruction, make us teachable, Father, that we would believe your word, that we would be encouraged by your word, changed by your word, and that we would be able to go out and live by your word. So bless us now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Witnesses. As we all know, in any kind of criminal investigation or trial, witnesses are very important. They can give leads to help the investigators. They can back up the evidence given at a trial. Sometimes they can help exonerate a suspect and prove their innocence. They might say that it couldn't have been the accused because they were with them at the time of the crime. And so it is very important that witnesses are honest and that they speak up. Many people can be helped or hurt due to the integrity or lack thereof of a witness. Well, we have a lot of witnesses in today's passage. Some of them are not very good. Yet we are specifically interested in two of them. And that is Jesus and Peter. As you may have already picked up on, Mark has given us another one of his sandwiches. Mark loved sandwiches. A Mark and sandwich, again, just for review, is where two passages are made into a sandwich where one of the passages sandwiches another passage. And Mark does this because in sandwiching them together, the inner passage explains the other passage. So here, the outer part of this sandwich begins in verses 53 and 54, where the crowd that arrested Jesus in the last passage brings Jesus to the home of the high priest. And along with the crowd, there's Peter trying to keep an eye on what's going on from a distance. Yet then nothing is mentioned again about Peter until verses 66 through 72, where the story picks up with him again. And in between, in verses 54 through verse 66, is the trial of Jesus before the religious leaders. Now, it would have been easy for Mark to have waited and just brought up Peter in verse 66, say, oh, and Peter was there. But then we might not have seen the connections as well, so hence the sandwich. But what helps us further understand the passage is to see that actually Jesus and Peter are both being put on the spot to give their witness about Jesus, with both leading to very different results. And that reality is where we find the point, that's where we find the point of our lesson today. Before we get to the main point of our lesson, I want to walk us through the text and make sure we understand everything that's going on, and then we will wrap up our time with our lessons and application. We begin verses 53 and 54. The last passage ended with the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane by a crowd sent by the Jewish religious leaders and led by Judas, one of Jesus' disciples who betrayed him. When all this happened, the rest of Jesus' disciples scattered and deserted him, leaving him alone to face his accusers. And Jesus is then brought to the home of the high priest. Mark doesn't mention his name, but according to Matthew's gospel, this was Caiaphas. It's important to mention that because in John's gospel, Jesus is brought to the home of Annas, the high priest, first. Annas had been the high priest before Caiaphas, but the Romans removed him and removed Annas and put Caiaphas in his place. Ironically, Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. And so the Jews evidently still very much looked at Annas as a high priest, and so that's why John includes him. That's why he's brought to Annas as well. But again, Mark here doesn't mention Annas. He focuses on Caiaphas in this scene here. And Mark adds that Peter was following him at a distance. John's gospel actually includes another one of the disciples, which is believed to be the apostle John. But again, Mark doesn't mention him either. It says, Peter was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And then Mark moves on from Peter and will come back, as we said, later on. In verse 55, Mark turns to the scene inside Caiaphas' house and refers to the chief priest and the whole council. The council is what is called the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling body of the Jewish people. Now, the Roman government was the supreme power in this land. They had conquered and they were ruling, but it allowed for a more peaceful coexistence to have this body of 71 priests, scribes, and elders managing Jewish affairs. The Jewish people accepted Roman occupation better that way. They acted, the Sanhedrin acted in a sense as a buffer between the people and the Roman government. And so this body was to represent Israel's best, who would govern and judge righteously. But what Mark shows us from verse 55 is that they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That was their aim, not justice, not getting to the truth, but death. Yet they couldn't find the testimony they needed. In verse 56, it explains why. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Even though it was a kangaroo court, they were still trying to give some resemblance of justice. And the Old Testament law says that you have to have two or three witnesses that agree for them to be able to convict someone and proceed. You know, I think this is kind of like what we could tend to do ourselves, really. When we want something bad enough, we will compromise and justify certain actions while still trying to hold on to some resemblance of moral standards about us in order to justify what we're doing. Maybe looking at the end justifies the means type of thing. Now, in verse 58, Mark actually gives one of the accusations they were saying about Jesus. They testified that he said, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, what's interesting is that Jesus did actually say something similar to this in John 2:19. When the Jews asked Jesus for a sign of his authority for cleansing the temple, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And as we saw in Mark 13, really the whole chapter there, Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed and replaced with himself and the church. And then the phrase itself, in 3 days, he will build another temple not made with hands, is clearly referring to his resurrection, which no one believed at this time but Jesus. So we can conclude that Jesus did say this, but still, for some reason, the witnesses couldn't even agree on this. And so it didn't provide the religious leaders anything to accuse Jesus with. So in a real sense, I think this is to demonstrate the futility of man to come against God with anything unless he allows it. They were drawing blanks here. So then the high priest just turns to Jesus, it seems like in a sense of desperation, asking him to testify to these baseless accusations. And Jesus gives it the response it deserves. He says nothing. But then finally, the high priest just directly asked Jesus in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Son of the Blessed here was a Jewish way of asking, "Are you the Son of God?" The Jews avoided using the specific names for God out of fear of using it improperly and committing blasphemy. And so Caiaphas essentially is asking, "Are you the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God?" And folks, what I hope you see after being in Mark these many months is really a build-up here, a climax. Mark has been laying out the argument throughout the whole gospel, his whole book, to prove that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, through his miracles and through his teachings. Yet Mark has also portrayed Jesus as being careful not to directly announce his identity. Jesus didn't want this conflict with religious leaders to happen too prematurely before he had accomplished everything he needed it was time for him to die. But now it's time. And so in verse 62, Jesus holds nothing back, and he declares, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, there's two main things in that confession I want to make sure you get. First, he says, "I am." Okay, it's not as obvious in the English translation. It just sounds like he's saying, "I am." But just like in John's gospel, this is a clear reference to the name of God in Exodus 3. If you remember there, God meets Moses there in the burning bush. He tells Moses what to do. And so Moses says, well, when I go to the people and they ask, who sent me? Who am I to tell them sent me? And he says, tell them, I am sent me. And so that is what we have here. We have, I am was looked at as a name for God. It's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was ego a me. And has the same wording here in Mark, same wording that John uses as well. So Jesus here is saying, I am God. But then also here, the second thing is Jesus' reference again to Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel prophesies that one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven, and God, the Ancient of Days, gave him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And it will be an everlasting dominion. So Jesus is declaring here before these religious leaders in the midst of their plot against him and their evil intent for him, he is declaring here that he is God and that he will reign over his kingdom and build his church. But notice that also that Jesus says, you will see these things happen. How is that? Well, I'm glad you asked, and we will come to that momentarily. But for now, the religious leaders have all they need. In verse 63, they tear their garments as a symbol of their anger at the blasphemy of Jesus, declaring himself the Son of God. They all condemn him as deserving death. Jesus' honest confession of who he is was essentially the nail in the coffin, the sealing of his fate. All that remained now were the formalities of getting it done. And in verse 65, we see the beginning of it. They spit on him and cover his face and strike him, mocking him to prophesy who it was that hit him. And then they turned him over to the guards who immediately began hitting him as well. The suffering of Jesus has now fully commenced as a result of his testimony about himself. Mark then, at that point, turns back to Peter. Jesus has made his confession in the face of his opposition, and now it's Peter's turn. It begins with a servant girl recognizing him and saying, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Remember, the people from Nazareth were looked down upon. If you remember back in John 1, when Nathanael, the disciple Nathanael was approached and said, hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so to refer to him here as a Nazarene is derogatory. And so they're speaking down about Jesus, insulting him. And so Peter takes the cue and says in verse 68, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he tries to walk away towards the entrance to avoid further questioning. And the rooster crows the first time. Then the servant girl comes back, and this time speaking more to the other people in the courtyard, says, this man is one of them. Again, Peter denies it. That then leads the crowd to finally confront him in verse 70. And Peter responds with his most vehement denial. Now, the King James Version just says that he cursed and sweared there. So you get the image there that he started throwing out profanity, cussing, you know. But the ESV says that he began to invoke a curse on himself. All right, and that may have been what's happening here, but that's the ESV is simply giving their interpretation of the Greek text. The word on himself, that he began to invoke a curse on himself. On himself is not in the original text. It just says he invoked a curse. Now, some commentators argue, and I would say convincingly, that he was actually cursing Jesus. Because that's really the issue here. Who's the object of the cursing? The word there is the same word used in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel other than the one that I have preached to you, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. It's the same word here. So as Paul was pronouncing a curse on whoever preached a different gospel, that's what's happening here with Peter. He's pronouncing a curse. The question is, who's the object of the curse? Himself or Jesus? And grammatically speaking, and I think based on the context here, it's Jesus. And then swearing or taking an oath that what he says next is true, he says, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So in our vernacular, we might say something like, curse him. I swear on a stack of Bibles, I don't know him. That's Peter's confession. And then it says, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembers what Jesus had said. And it says he breaks down and weeps. So what are the lessons for us here? I think we have to begin with Peter and work our way back in the text. What a dramatic downfall. Here is the one who has been the de facto leader of the 12 disciples. When Jesus asked the disciples who people say that he is, it's Peter who steps up and declares him the Christ in Mark chapter 8, which, you know, if you remember, that starts the journey. When he makes that profession, that's where the journey starts as they move from Galilee to Jerusalem to this point here. It began with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. It's Peter who says earlier in this chapter that if all the other disciples turned away, he would not. He would die for Jesus, he says. And then this. And to the extent that he went with this, cursing Jesus and putting himself under an oath that he didn't know him for the sake of saving his hide. And of course, another just indictment in this is, you know, right after Peter's confession in Mark 8, what does Jesus warn? What does he warn? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Folks, everything about this makes us question how Peter could in any way be a disciple of Jesus. How? I mean, I think most of us in this room would say that they never cursed Jesus. But folks, Peter is not alone among those who are considered God's people. Do you remember our study in the book of Genesis? What was our summation of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those 12 who were the sons of Jacob? You remember? They were awful. They were terrible people. They weren't these humble people looking for God. Sure, they had some flaws, but hey, God came in and showed them mercy for those flaws and saved them. And they were so grateful. No, they were horrible. Even after God came to them and promised his love, they still failed him over and over again. I've heard Sunday school classes talk, wonder who in the book of Genesis here is saved, or when did they get saved? Because it's hard to tell. The Then later on in the Old Testament, we have David, who God declares a man after his own heart. And then after that, he commits adultery. And after that, murder, so to try to cover up the adultery. And then we have these 12 disciples. Folks, when you put all of Scripture together, the point of it is to say how bad we all are. That there is no hope in any of us. No hope in our goodness. Romans 3 verses 10 and 11 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Romans 5:10 says, we were enemies of God before Christ. That is the state we are born into this world in. Helpless and in need of a Savior. And so for all of us, we have to be brought to a point similar to Peter's, where we are confronted with the truth about ourselves and our sin. And I know that's not popular in today's world, you know. It's like, man, I need to hear some things to encourage me and my self-esteem. You know, you hear people talk about, you know, we need to show people how worthy they are in God's presence. No, that's Peter's problem. Peter thought too highly of himself and too little of his own sin. That's his problem. And he had to be shown just how ugly it was if he was going to see his real need for Jesus. And again, it's the same for us. You see, I won't hate my sin and weep over it and turn from it if I'm not confronted with how bad it is. You know, I'm afraid in all our theological talk about depravity, it's just that. It's just talk. If we believe it is what it is, do we mourn over it? Do we mourn over our sin? Do we mourn over our weakness? Or do we just give it a theological label and feel good about it? When we constantly put ourselves first over God and our loved ones and our neighbors, folks, there's no way of putting it. It is gross. You know, we can have our prayers of confession. We can, you know, get together our accountability groups and everything and say, well, I kind of messed up here. And, you know, this, no, folks, it's gross. It's horrid. Just as like we talked about last week, and the whole idea of Jesus' death was violent because he was interceding for our violence. Sin is violent. Sin is taking from someone else and making it ours. Whether we are taking God's glory and saying, no, I want to live for my glory. Or we have someone else with a need over here, and we say, no, instead of helping you with your need, I'm going to focus on my needs. My wants. Sin is all about violently taking what is not ours and making it ours. That's what it is, however we lightly describe it. And so we need to see it and break down and weep like Peter if we have any chance of turning from it. But don't fret. Because here's the thing. God only shows us the ugliness of our sin to bring us the good news of our second lesson, His grace for sinners. See, I'm not Eeyore up here from Winnie the Pooh, you know. That's a great example with all the heaviness of this moment, but you know, he's always down, always speaking negative, you know, that type of thing. That's not what I'm trying to do here, folks. Instead, I'm trying to show the contrast. Because if you don't see the contrast, you won't be able to appreciate it. It's just like two colors. If you have one kind of dull color compared to another dull color, you're not going to really see much of a contrast, right? But if you have a very bright, distinct white up against a very dark black, you see the distinction, right? And so in the same way, okay, we need to be able to understand our sin and understand grace. We got to see them compared to each other, the reality of these two. You understand me? Okay? So, as hard as sin is, it's awful. Okay? There's grace. You see, to understand Peter's denial, we have to see it in the context, as I mentioned the other week, of same chapter, Mark 14, verse 28. There, before Jesus is arrested, he tells his disciples they were all going to fall away. And just before Peter pushes back and says, "No, not me," Jesus says, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Then he tells Peter he is going to deny him three times. So, folks, that is the context in which this denial by Peter took place. It took place in Jesus' full knowledge and in Jesus' promise of grace to Peter after it happened. Now, in a very real sense, Peter rejected that grace at the time when he was first told, because he said, "No, not me. No, I don't need that." That is the context here. Jesus' full knowledge and his promise of grace to Peter afterward. Of course, we're like, "Jesus, you're just going to let this go? Well, did you actually see how Peter did, how he did this? I mean, there were people taking video there with their smartphones. It's gone viral. Facebook and Twitter haven't taken it down yet. I think he's cursing you, taking a vow that he didn't know you. And all this while you were inside getting the mess beat out of you, being spit on. And you're just going to let this go?" That, folks, is the picture of how we come to a right relationship with God. That is why we can be absolutely honest about our sin and call it what it is. Because we have nothing to prove or to perform. Our standing with God, our acceptance by Him, is all by grace. It is nothing we do. It is God choosing to love us despite us. It is free grace given to us. So just like Peter, we're promised this grace even before we sin. Even before we were born, with God's full knowledge of every horrible thing we would ever do. That's when he set his love on us. He set his love on Peter, and then Peter goes out and does what he does. Same eternity past, he set his love on us, and then we went out and did what we did. And here's why, folks. Because this is the only way we could have any hope. It's the only way. In light of how bad our sin is, how prone we are to sin, how weak we are. This is the only way. The only way is total grace. Total. And Peter, of course, is still finding that out. He's still finding that out here. You see, before this, he gave these bold statements of what he would do for Jesus. Okay? And what Jesus is teaching him is that we are powerless to do things for him. Dane Ortlund says, there are people who live for the heart of Christ and those who live from the heart of Christ. To follow Christ, we have to learn it is the latter. We can't earn his love or justify why he should love us. Do you catch yourself doing that? Do you catch yourself trying to justify to God and to yourself why God should love you? Folks, we can only receive it as a gift. We are bankrupt and helpless in and of ourselves. But God gives us grace to live from or out of Jesus' love, out of his life-giving grace and power. Perhaps this analogy could help. We're not trout swimming upstream. I think it's trout. I'm not much of a fisherman. We're not trout swimming upstream to gain God's love. But we are swimming with the current of his love flowing down to us. That must be our understanding of the way we relate to him. We must put all of our hope in him and his grace towards us. That then brings us to our third lesson, the cross. God promises grace to us in eternity past, but it is accomplished in the cross. It is accomplished in the cross. There could be no grace without the cross. It is the cross where Jesus died in our place to cover all of our sin. Any reason that God had justification to judge us, to condemn us, is covered and removed by the death of Jesus in our place as a substitute. And this sandwich construction of Marx, in this construction, I believe that he is showing us here, what he is showing us here is that when Jesus makes his confession before the Sanhedrin that he is the Christ, the Son of God, it starts an unstoppable path to the cross. It's over for Jesus in that regard. The mocking, the beating, just like he predicted three times to his disciples, all starts immediately. Yet in the context of this sandwich construction, I think Mark's point is to say that Jesus' confession will lead to Peter's confession one day. Peter can't make that confession now. But in Christ's death and resurrection, he will be given the grace and forgiveness that will lead to his own faith and obedience. You see, where there is the guilt of sin, there is the power of sin. As long as we are under the guilt and judgment of our sin, we have no hope. And therefore, we have no power to fight sin. Why would we fight sin? We're under its guilt. There is no hope. That's why you have the legalistic type Christians who struggle so much with sin. Down deep, they think it's in their obedience to God that he is pleased with them and that he loves them. And so they're always under this pressure and feeling of guilt if they don't perform well. And they finally just have to cave in under the pressure. Don't you see that all the time? You think somebody's a Christian, and then all of a sudden it's just like, boom, they hit rock bottom. It's like they just fail under the pressure, the weight of the pressure of trying to please God and earn his love or justify why God should love them. But where the power of sin is broken, is when God gives us grace to see and believe that we are loved freely, up front, apart from our obedience to His commands, but based on Christ and His obedience. Christ did it all in my place. That's grace. The cross accomplishes it for us and then proves it to us. But of course, someone might say, well, wait a second now. Aren't we known by our fruit? Aren't we real Christians, someone who shows obedience? And so you're saying we're just known by what Jesus did. I mean, it all of our confidence should be in what Jesus did and nothing about us. So, but again, Scripture seems to say that we're known by our fruit. We need to walk in obedience and prove we are His. And yes, that is a sense true. We are known by our fruit. We are known by our fruit, but we are not loved by our fruit. Do you understand the difference? We are known by our fruit, but we are not loved by our fruit. The love of God, what was earned by Jesus in our place and given to us as a free gift up front. Up front. Let that soak in, folks, okay? Because I know every single one of you struggles to believe this because it's part of our sinful nature. We are saved based on nothing we do. Our confidence in God's love is based on nothing we do. It is by our faith, or trust, or even confidence in that free love that we can never lose, that we can never be separated from, that then produces the fruit of righteousness in our lives. You have to believe in God's love for you before you can be righteous. You understand that? See, we get it all wrong so often. We struggle with some sin. We fall into some sin. We have this moment of sin, of failure, and we can think to ourselves, how can I be a Christian when I sin like this? And we'll get down, we'll get discouraged, because it's like we know what the Bible says of how we're supposed to, again, be known by our fruit and how we're to live. And so we say, how can I'm still struggling with this, how can I be a Christian when I sin like this? And then we make the fatal error when we think, okay, so let me now prove to God that I am His by what I can now do for Him. Failure every time. Failure every time. So what I've been trying to do lately for myself is when I royally, not just mess up, when I grossly sin against God, call it what it is. I seek to try to remind myself at that moment, in the midst of my sin, I try to remind myself right there that I am dearly loved by God. That Jesus loves me. That He gave His life for me. He knew, just like Peter, He knew what I was going to do. And He still gave His life for me. He set His love on me before I was even born. I've got to believe that. What else can I do? I can't do this in my own power. I can't somehow prove it to God in my own will. The only thing I can do, and I know it's audacious, I know it's scandalous to people, it's scandalous to us. We don't like to believe this. But we have to believe that it is truly all of grace. In the midst of what a horrible thing I just did, I've got to believe that God's love for me hasn't changed one bit. That in fact, my whole relationship is based on the fact that He came to me in the midst of my sin. It's not based on like, again, I wasn't having a good day and found God. No, He came to me at my worst. And that's how He came to you. If you're in Christ, He came to you at your worst. And so it is all of grace. And so you have to have confidence that when you fail, nothing has changed between you and God. And what happens is the hope of that. See, what we do is when we think somehow we've got to prove something to God, that we've got to justify that you know, our place with Christ and these things, what we do is we just add another sin on top of another sin. To justify what we just did wrong, we do other sin. We'll defend ourselves, we'll deny, we'll lie, we'll try to cover up, we'll isolate ourselves from other people. We'll talk bad about somebody else. On and on we'll go. We're just plain out, just in our own heart of hearts, it's just pride. We just go on sinning, and what we're supposed to do is just dig in deeper to grace, to the doctrine of justification, that you are righteous not by anything you've done, but what Christ has done for you. He lived a perfect life in your place. He died in your place. And it is Christ's righteousness that has been given to you by God's grace, working in you to open your eyes, to see the truth, to believe it. It is all a work of grace. And our hope, our confidence, our peace, our rest is based on Christ's righteousness given to us and nothing you've done. And so folks, the power, if you want to see you overcome sin in your life that continues to drag you down, if you want to see God using you powerfully in this world, it starts from you believing in what you would not naturally believe. It doesn't make sense to you, but believing you are completely loved, even in the midst of your sin. Because it is then that we have believing in that. That's where we have when we believe that we are loved like that, instead of trying to sin more and to justify ourselves, we're able to just be honest and just admit it to God and say, Lord, you're right. I got nothing to stand on. I got nothing except Jesus. And when you get to that point, when you can confront your sin and be honest about it, out of the confidence of God's grace on you, then you will start seeing change in your life. Do you understand that? It is your confidence in your justification that Christ, you've been justified by God, freely forgiven. When you get my own words mixed up, the greater confidence you have there will allow you to be able to be honest about your sin and confess it and to turn from it. Instead of again turning to other sin to justify myself, I say, you know what? This is terrible. I'm ashamed of it. I would be embarrassed if people don't know about it. I'd be embarrassed if they did know about it. But I don't have to try to in any way defend myself, because God loves me anyway. In Christ, I am completely, absolutely loved. And so, Lord, I did this. I did it. I did it. I did it. I own it. And when, right there, when you own it, you now have the ability to turn from it. But until you own it, and the only way you could own it, to own your sin, is to believe there's grace that forgives. And that's what we see with Peter. Here we go. That brings us to our last point. I've kind of halfway preached it already, but anyway, that happens sometimes. But the final point here is fruitful witness. I think this is the reason Mark specifically mentions the one accusation that was brought against Jesus in verse 58. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. As we saw in chapter 13, Jesus did predict the destruction of the temple, and he did speak of it being replaced with himself when he took his place of authority given by the Father. And that would be upon his resurrection. But the image in Ephesians 2, I've mentioned this before, the image in Ephesians 2 is not just of Jesus being the replacement of the temple, but the whole church as the temple with Christ as its cornerstone. So how is that temple built? It began with the faithful witness of Jesus testifying here to who he is, which resulted in his resurrection and his death for us. But Jesus says in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Folks, Jesus' witness and then his death for it is what produced the coming witness of Peter. It produced Jesus' witness, and the death that resulted for him produced grace for Peter, which produced faith in Peter, which changed Peter and brought the witness of Peter. And as we know, Peter would stand up in Acts 2 and give that first sermon by the church, which led to 3,000 people being saved in one day. Do you think the Peter here could have done that? Do you think the Peter here could have done that? No way. All right? This was a transformed Peter when we get to Acts 2. The work of grace started here through Jesus giving that faithful confession that took him to the cross, died in our place, that accomplished that grace, is then poured out on Peter and changed Peter. Peter, through this, was able to see his sin and see through the cross God's love for him in Christ, that the power of the Spirit working him changed him and brought him to this moment where he could witness as he did. And then Peter and many of those believers in that first 3,000 would be scattered under persecution and take the gospel with them, and they would testify as Peter did in other places. They would suffer for it, as Jesus suffered. They suffered greatly. Of course, the tradition has it that Peter said, when they crucified him in Rome, and he asked to be crucified upside down. That's a far cry from what we have here. And folks, it's the same for us today. Someone bore witness of Christ to us. And for those of us who have believed, we too are to become witnesses for Christ. We bear witness of Christ to each other in the church, encourage each other, building each other up in the faith, and we bear witness to those who have not yet believed, adding more to our number. And instead of giving in to fear as Peter did, we are to trust in God's free grace to us. Even if people reject us, insult us, whatever, we have Christ, as Peter learned. And that is far better. To have Jesus is far better than any trial that comes from our witness of Him. It's worth it. It's worth it. To have Christ is all that really matters. Do you have Christ today as your Savior? You know, years ago, when that man shared the gospel with me, working at UPS, driver, just said, "Joe, if you die today, do you know where you spend eternity?" And I grew up going to church pretty regularly. My grandmother made sure I was there. And I knew the basics. I knew that Jesus was the only way. And if somebody had asked me before that, "You a Christian?" I'd say, "Yeah, yeah." But I knew right then. That question, he totally caught me off guard, but that question struck me to the core. And I knew right then. I knew what I should believe. But I knew right then I sure wouldn't want to have to in any way stand before God at that moment. That if I had to be honest, that I was far from God and had not truly believed. And so folks, I can't know everything about your lives. You know, the hope we have in Christ is yes, his grace, his unconditional love. But the comfort comes from the fact that we are burdened by our sin. That should ultimately be happening is that we're burdened, that we in a sense part of our suffering as Christians is the understanding we're sinners and how far we fall short and the suffering that comes from still struggling with our sin. But that you should be seeing that. You should be seeing that in your life at some level, a displeasure with your sin. And so you just have to, you know, does your sin convict you at all? Does your sin convict you at all? That's what should be happening. If grace is working, there should be some conviction there of sin. And at that point, that's where we turn. Yes, I believe in Jesus, and I'm trusting that He loves me, even in this failure of mine. And I'm going to trust in Him, in His forgiveness, and keep pressing on, trusting that He's going to keep working in me, working His grace in me, like He did Peter. But if you're just using Jesus as an excuse to sin, then that's a whole different matter. So I just don't want that to be mistaken, okay? If you find no guilt for your sin, if you enjoy your sin greatly, and you just want to keep on with it, then you should not have any confidence in Jesus. But if you see your sin for what it is, and trust that's God's grace, and you trust in His unconditional love that never ends, and that He will continue to work in you to bring you through to greater sanctification, then praise God. But if that's not you, believe on Jesus today. Believe on Jesus. Turn from your sin. And for the rest of us, again, the next time you sin, don't think, "What have I got to do to prove to God that I'm His?" No, you need to believe you're His. Trust in that love. Trust in His grace. And rejoice in it. And turn from that sin as best you know how, and press on in grace, in faith. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful passage of demonstration of your grace on Peter. How far he fell and what you took him to, Father. For the powerful testimony of what Christ went through for us and how it started here with this confession, and then the attack that ensued against him. Father, we are trusting in Christ alone, Jesus in my place. There is where our hope is found. For believers here, we pray that you would strengthen them in their faith, that you would kill sin in their life, that you would allow them to see the contrast of their sin to your grace and be convicted and seek to turn from their sin. Father, we pray that every heart would be moved here. We pray that there not be a heart in this place that would be so callous that they could leave this place the way they came in. God forbid that anyone would be still more concerned about things they were thinking about before they walked in. Then Christ, and where we stand with you and your grace, your love for us. We pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, Father, that you would save them this day. And again, Father, just convince us more of your love, that it would lead to more obedience, more righteousness in our lives. But ultimately, again, we trust in Christ's righteousness ultimately given to us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.